And we're going to try to get through this today. But before tonight, that's my goal. Before I talk about the Old Covenant, let me just ask you again, without looking at notes, can anybody name one of the promises that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic Covenant? What are the promises that God gave to Abraham? Just one. Sorry? Okay, good. You'll have a large seed, right? Lots of descendants, okay? That's one. What other promises were given to Abraham? Thank you. Land, very good. Specifically, the promised land, the land of Canaan. What else? Okay, just blessing, right? That the Lord would bless him. But when we think about the Abrahamic covenant, you hit the main ones. The most important, the ones that kept being reiterated over and over again with not only Abraham, but with Isaac and Jacob, were a seed, a land, and the fact that they would be, their seed, his seed, would bring blessing to the whole world. I mean, those are the three main things that you probably should remember. Now we're going to talk about the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, and what I'm trying to do here, and again, I want you to be patient with me. I realize this is not the typical way to teach eschatology. The reason I'm not doing the typical way is because the typical way generally leads to confusion. It takes longer to do this, it takes more patience, and some of you are probably wondering, what does this have to do much with eschatology? When this comes together, what I'm trying to do is build a house, and it starts with the Abrahamic Covenant. And then tonight we're going to look at the Old Covenant, and then we're going to look at the Davidic Covenant, and then we're going to look at the New Covenant. I'm going to put them all together and especially look at the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, which kind of brings them all together. And then we're going to go to the New Testament, and then we'll talk about how the New Testament relates to this scenario. But you have to understand this Old Testament scenario first before we can speak at all intelligently about what is in the New Testament. As people often with eschatology, as people go and they begin with the doctrine and they say, okay, we're going to talk about the rapture tonight, and they're going to go through and try to prove the rapture. That gets very confusing. The rapture is a very natural doctrine that flows out of the text if you understand Israel and the church to be separate. I just tell you that right now. If you understand one people of God and that's it, you'll never find a rapture. You won't, by definition. And I'll show you that. But my point is, it's fruitless to start there. And I want to begin by building this house. So let's look, first of all, maybe before I talk about the Old Covenant, does anybody have questions about the Abrahamic Covenant and what we've said in the last few weeks? I know at the end, oftentimes, there isn't a lot of room for questions. Okay. I take that as everyone understands perfectly the Abrahamic Covenant. Let's then talk about the Old Covenant. And I want to just... Again, what I said this morning is true. Most people don't think of the Old Covenant as really having anything to do with eschatology. We're not under the Old Covenant anymore. What does it have to do with eschatology? Well, it has a lot to do with eschatology. And one of the reasons that we're going to see tonight it has to do a lot with eschatology is because how we understand the New Covenant later has a lot to do with how we understand the Old Covenant. And they are related, okay? And so hopefully I'll show you that tonight. But at any rate, let me just first of all, again, give you historical perspective. I like to do this. It's a way of, again, reiterating the history. You have to understand the history of the Old Testament if you're going to understand these things. You have to have a sense of the time involved and the events and the order of events. The era of the patriarchs, which Abraham was born in 2166 B.C., Jacob entered Egypt in 1876 B.C. That's Genesis 46. That's almost 300 years is what we call the patriarchal period. And then Israel was in Egypt. The children of Israel were in Egypt. You remember they came, there were only 70 men, not just the men. There were 70 that came. They were in Egypt for 430 years from the time that Jacob entered Egypt in 1876 to the Exodus, which is 1446. 430 years, we have really very little understanding of what happened in that time period other than that they were in bondage. And the reason I put this here is, again, to make you think a little bit about Moses. Okay, you're a Jew in Moses' day. Okay, for them to think about Jacob would be like for us today to think about like Martin Luther. I mean, that's how long of a time period we're talking, actually, a little, about that time period, roughly. For them to talk about Abraham would be like us talking about like somebody in the 1300s, okay, 700 years. So understand there was a large time period here that nothing happened. Over 400 years. For us, that's like going to 1600. Nothing happened. There was no revelation. There were no prophets. There was just all they had was what they knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was all oral history, supposedly. And then from 1446 to 1406 B.C., there you see, of course, is W means wilderness or wanderings, whichever one you want. And, of course, the main period that is seen in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And, again, just to review briefly the history, as it is in the book of Exodus mainly, in April 1446, we know that was when the Passover was the Exodus. You had the 10 plagues, you had the Passover, you had the crossing of the Red Sea. All that happened in a very short period of time in 1446 B.C., in April. 3 months later, we know that from Exodus 19:1, 3 months later, God brought this whole group of people, which was probably at least 1 million people. We know it was 600 and some thousand men. It was probably well over 1 million people. He took into the Sinai Peninsula and took them to Mount Sinai. It took them 3 months to get there. And God took them to this mount. They were at Mount Sinai for one full year. And in that year, God, and you know, Moses was constantly going up and down from the mountain, meeting God and getting the Ten Commandments and so forth. God delivered the law. God told them to build a tabernacle, gave them all the instructions. They built the tabernacle. They got the law regarding all the sacrifices. All the priests were initiated, were sanctified and so forth. All of that took place at Sinai. They were there for a year. And then they departed Sinai in May of 1445, and this is Numbers 10. A few months later is when they went to Kadesh, and they sent spies out into the land. And you remember they came back with a bad report, and then they were condemned to wandering. They wandered for 38 years between that time and the time that God said, okay, it's time to go up, and they went up, and you remember they went through Edom and Moab and so forth, and then they came to the plains of Moab, which is where then in March 1406, Moses delivers an address to the nation. It's very important to understand that there's a large period of time between Exodus and Deuteronomy, really Leviticus, Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, so that Exodus and Leviticus are at the beginning. That's when they first came out. Deuteronomy is one generation later. All those people died. All those people are gone. Now there's a whole new generation of Jews that grew up in the wilderness, and now Moses addresses them. All the other ones died out. And now he addresses the new generation that's going to enter the land. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. And Deuteronomy is basically a reiteration of what was in Exodus, and basically renewing this covenant, the old covenant, with this new generation of people. And Deuteronomy kind of reviews their history. It's a renewal of the covenant, and then the death of Moses is recorded in chapter 34. Then right after that, right after Moses dies, Joshua leads them up, crosses the Jordan, and they enter the Promised Land. Okay, that's just the history, briefly. Now what I want to talk about is the nature of the covenant. Now everything in Exodus to Deuteronomy is really around the covenant, the old covenant, we call it. We call it the old covenant in relation to the new covenant. It was called the Mosaic Covenant, or it's called the Law, or whatever. But the covenant included a lot of things. But let's just let me say a couple words in relation to the nature of the covenant. Again, I'm not going to go into all the detail. I don't have time. I'd like to finish this tonight if possible. I don't know if that's going to happen. But let me just first of all emphasize, the old covenant was not any. The old covenant was not salvation by works. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And if I gave some references there, Genesis 6:8 and 15:6. Genesis 6:8 is Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 15:6, that's where it was accounted unto Abraham righteousness because he believed God. Psalm 32, Psalm 130. I mean, you could literally go to many, many, many passages in the Old Testament that make it very, very plain that salvation is by grace through faith. That was no different under the Old Covenant. It was not salvation by works. Atonement for sin is one of the central themes in the Old Covenant, which proves that it was never salvation by works. It was salvation by atonement. Nothing new. Okay. Understand, it wasn't like the Old Testament was salvation by works and the New Testament was salvation by grace. That was never, ever the case. Okay. The Day of Atonement, of course, is the center of the Pentateuch, Leviticus 16. So, nowhere in the Old Covenant is eternal life promised for perfect obedience to the law. It never says that. Okay. It's very important to understand that. And the reason I emphasize this is because fundamentally, the Old Covenant was not a covenant whereby personal blessing was promised for personal obedience. That was not the nature of the covenant. It was national. It was a national covenant. That's very important to understand. It was a covenant God made with the people of Israel, with the children of Israel, with all of them. And the covenant was this, that if you, as a nation, obey me and do my will, you'll be blessed. I mean, that's the nutshell. Okay, I'll say more about it in a minute. But it was a covenant of national blessing for national obedience. It was not a covenant with an individual. It was not a covenant with individuals, per se. It was a covenant with a people. It was a national covenant. Now, I'll say more about that, but that's part of the reason that this is so important is because what you find when you come to Jeremiah 31 is that's what the new covenant is. The new covenant is not a covenant with individuals, it is a covenant for a nation. I'll say more about that, but understand, that's one of the reasons I say it's important to understand the Old Covenant. It was not a covenant of works, it was not a covenant for individuals, it was a covenant for the nation of Israel, and it was a covenant for national blessing, for national obedience. It was not a covenant for if you individually obey me, you individually will be blessed. It was as if you of a nation obey me, you as a nation will experience blessing. The nature of the covenant. The Old Covenant was based on the Abrahamic covenant, made plain throughout the Pentateuch. In fact, as I read the Pentateuch recently, it's amazing to me how often the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are referred to, particularly in regard to the land. God says over and over again, I'm doing this because I made a promise to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Jacob. I am doing this. I delivered you. I brought you out of the wilderness. I made you my people. I'm bringing you into the land. I'm doing this because I promised Abraham I would do it. So you understand that what God does in the Old Covenant is absolutely related to the Abrahamic covenant. It's not separate. It is built on it. Now, we could show you many examples, but let me just go through here. I'm not going to look at all these verses. But if you look on page 44 here, the Old Covenant, notice in A here, 3A, God promised Abraham he would make him a great nation. Genesis 12:2, that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Exodus 1:7, it says that, and I'm just giving these as examples where you find these things throughout the book of Exodus and really the Pentateuch. Exodus 1:7 says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. You understand, that's a clear statement that this is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All of that terminology is Abrahamic terminology. You look at all those places we looked at last time in regard to the Abrahamic covenant. It was the words like multiply, fruitful. Okay, basically Moses is saying, look, God was faithful to this promise. He made them a great nation. He multiplied the seed of Abraham. He made him fruitful. Okay, and we could find many places like this. God promised Abraham that he would curse those who curse him. Isn't that the story of Exodus? Here's a nation that said, we're going to bring this people into bondage. We're going to put them under hard bondage, which they did. Were they cursed? Absolutely. Okay, so you see, these are all Abrahamic fulfillments. God promised Abraham that he would deliver his seed from bondage in Egypt. a clear prophecy in Genesis 15, part of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why he brought him out. He said he'd do it. Okay? God promised Abraham that his seed would inherit the promised land. Often it says, in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, it says, I'm bringing you into the land because I promised Abraham the land. Okay? God promised Abraham he would be a God to his seed. And that's exactly what he says in Exodus 19, 4 through 6. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. Okay? So all of this, understand, is all related. Now, I'll just give you a couple verses for examples. I don't want to belabor this point, but I do think it's important. Look at Exodus 6. And I'll read one. I'll just read a couple of these passages. Exodus 6, 1 through 8. We're going to read a lot of verses tonight. Then the Lord said to Moses, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of this land, or his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, that is Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, that's the Abrahamic covenant, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. And I will be your God. Abrahamic covenant. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Abrahamic covenant. I will bring you to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Okay, so this is all clearly related to the Abrahamic covenant. It's not separate from it. Okay, one other passage, all the way to the opposite extreme, Deuteronomy 29. And there are many in between. I have a list there of references, and that's not all of them. I would just read Deuteronomy 29, 12, and 13. That you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God, speaking of the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, now, the point is, all of this is done because of God's promise to Abraham. Okay. Now, just briefly, the outline of the covenant. Obviously, the parties are God and the children of Israel. And look, let's just turn, we'll probably look at this a little more tonight, but look at Exodus 19. It's a little hard to say, to pinpoint and say, okay, this particular one passage is the Old Covenant in summary. It's not quite like the Abrahamic Covenant. But one of the main passages you want to remember is, in regard to the Old Covenant, is Exodus 19, 4 through 6. This is one of the most important passages in relation to the Old Covenant. This is when God brings them out to Sinai. This is right when they get to Sinai. This is before the Ten Commandments are given. And God is actually, in this passage, he's telling Moses, okay, prepare the people, because I'm going to talk to them. He says, you know, they're supposed to clean themselves, they're supposed to get ready to appear before the Lord at the mount. And this is what he says to Moses to tell the people in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, and here's kind of the essence of the covenant, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. The parties to this agreement are God and the children of Israel. Very plain from this text and many others. The agreement, it's obviously called a covenant. It's called a covenant here in verse 5. It's called a covenant throughout the Old Testament. Clearly includes representation in this sense. It wasn't just with this generation. It was with all the generations following. We know that because of Exodus, we won't go there, but Exodus 12, 24 to 27, when he institutes the Passover, God says, I'm doing this so that your sons and your sons' sons and so forth and so on, when you do this, they'll ask you, why are we doing this? And he'll say, because of what God did. He delivered us out of Egypt. And so it's clearly with, and it's the same thing in Deuteronomy 6, which is the whole passage about teaching the children. And the idea is that so when your children ask you, why do we do these things and what is this about, you can tell them. You can tell them about what God did, and you can tell them and so forth and so on. It's clearly meant to be representational in the sense that it was not just with this generation of Jews, it was with all generations of Jews. Okay? The stipulations, without going into detail, we'll talk more about in a minute, but the terms of the agreement are simply the children of Israel to obey. They were to obey God's revealed law. And God said, if they obey His revealed law, they would be a special people to Him. I mean, that's really Exodus 19, 4 through 6. If you look at Exodus 24, the other passage that you should think about when you think about the Old Covenant, this is actually when it was ratified, when Moses sprinkled the people and the book of the law and so forth. But the people say in verse 3, well, it says, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. That's their part of the bargain. That is their stipulation. They will do all the words of the law. It says again in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. That's their covenant. That's their stipulation. They must obey the law as a people. Okay. So, in a nutshell, it's the children of Israel would obey and God would bless, and they would be His people. Now, I just point out, for sake of interest, the comparison really to the Abrahamic covenant. Because in essence, isn't that what the Abrahamic covenant was? With Abraham personally, Abraham, you obey me and I'll bless you. It wasn't put in an if-then form, but basically God said, obey me and I will bless you. And in essence, that's what he's saying here to the people of Israel. If you obey me, I will bless you. Blessing is an important concept in the Old Covenant, as is cursing, which again relates it back to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Sacrifice. This covenant was ratified by blood sacrifice, as most of the covenants are. Certainly the major covenants. Exodus 24, 3 through 8. This is after the first time. You remember, Moses brings the people together before the mount. The mount quakes. You know, the clouds come down and cover. It's all dark. The earth is quaking. There's lightning. There's thunder. There's a loud trumpet. And then all of a sudden it stops. And God, gives the Ten Commandments verbally, orally, to all the people. They all hear. Okay, this isn't like it was given to Moses. All the people of Israel heard. This is Exodus 20. And then the people said, well now, you know, they were terrified. And they said, Moses, you talk to God. We'll do whatever he says, but you talk to God. This is what the writer of Hebrews talks about, right? In Hebrews 12, when he talks about Mount Sinai. They were terrified. Okay, they were terrified. And so Moses went up into the mount, got all these laws. Moses comes down, and then he reads it to the people in chapter 24, and they say, okay, yeah, we agree to this, we'll do this. And then they have sacrifices, and they take the blood, Moses takes the blood, and he sprinkles the people, he sprinkles the book, and this is the ratification of the covenant. They agree to keep the law. Of course, they break it immediately with idolatry. But at any rate, it is ratified by a sacrifice. There's a sign. The sign of the Old Covenant is the Sabbath day. It says that in Exodus 31. Sabbath day is a sign of the Old Covenant. The oath, there is an oath. Genesis 28:9, we actually read Genesis 29. I think it's in 14. It talks about an oath. We're not going to go back there, but there is an oath. God makes an oath. They make an oath. There is a mediator. This is something new. This wasn't in the Abrahamic covenant, but there is a mediator in this covenant, something that, again, the writer of Hebrews refers to. There's a mediator, and it's Moses. If you notice, again, Moses is always between God and the people. Moses goes up to the mountain, God talks to Moses, Moses goes down and talks to the people. He's a mediator. Okay, all of these things imply covenant. Okay, any questions so far? Yes?
I just have a quick question about Exodus 6 that you read when
yes.
God speaks to Moses.
Okay.
And he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he says in verse 2 and 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac,
yes.
and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known. What's the difference there?
You know, I haven't studied that out completely, but it certainly has caught my attention. What I've noticed is if you read Genesis, most of the times that God appears to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he calls himself, I am God Almighty. He says that. That's how he is fundamentally known to the patriarchs. When he appears to them, he calls himself the Almighty, God Almighty. What's a little confusing, and I'm not sure, it's a little bit difficult because you realize, of course, Genesis was written by Moses. But in the narrative, Yahweh appears. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I don't know. I didn't like check every reference in Genesis. I'm not sure if there's any reference to the patriarchs actually using the word Lord or the Lord using the word Lord with them. But it appears in the narrative as, you know, the Lord spoke to Abraham. So I don't know if they didn't know his name Yahweh or if that was something like, did Moses just use that in writing Genesis? Or did they actually know the name Yahweh? Yahweh is equivalent to Jehovah, which is equivalent to his covenant name. It's his covenant name. When we say Jehovah or Yahweh, or in the English translations, it's often capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the personal name of God. That is the I am that I am that he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And that is his covenant name. That's very significant. But the answer is I'm not sure. But generally speaking, he does appear to the patriarchs as God Almighty. I have noticed that. I don't know. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions? What I'm hoping you see here is the continuity of Scripture. Something that's extremely important. And again, it can be a little bit maybe tedious to teach it or to go through it. But if you stick with me, you'll understand the importance of this. There is continuity here. There is continuity from the Abrahamic covenant to the old covenant. There's continuity from the old to the Davidic to the new, the promise of the new. There's a reason for the order. There's a reason for the time in between. Okay? There's a development. And you have to understand it if you're going to understand eschatology. So when we come, and here's my main point that I want to get to, and I'm going to spend the rest of the time here in the last two pages. Page 45, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What I want to get at, first of all, is Leviticus 26. Go to Leviticus 26. Understand, remember, this is important to remember. This is very, very early. Leviticus 26 is the first generation, the first year. This is the generation of Jews that have come out. Okay, what they've experienced so far, they crossed the Red Sea. Of course, they had the Passover. They crossed the Red Sea. They went to Meribah. You know, they went where God struck the rock and water came out. They had manna. They came to Rephidim and so forth. And then they come to Sinai. And they're at Sinai. So this is less than a year later, Leviticus 26. This is the first generation within the first year of leaving Egypt. Okay, and what God tells them in Leviticus 26 is what we call blessings and cursings. And basically what it is God says, look, if you obey me, if you obey these commandments that I've given you, the law has already been given, basically, in Exodus. If you obey me, you'll be blessed, and if you don't obey me, you'll be cursed. So I want to read, I don't know if I'll read this whole chapter, but listen. Carefully to what Moses writes. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, or shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now, here he begins. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. Not to be obvious, but notice how often it refers to the land. Okay? Everything has to do with the land. Okay? All these promises and all these blessings have to do with land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now, I'm not going to read the whole rest of the chapter, but notice now he begins. Now he says, if you disobey, this is what's going to happen to you. Okay? So, he says, but if you do not obey me, verse 14, and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. So they're going to get disease. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also, after these things, you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children, to destroy your cattle, reduce your numbers so that your... This goes on and on. This is depressing. Okay, we could read the rest of the chapter. It basically says in the end, if you disobey, I will kick you out of the land. And you will be scattered all over the world. Okay, now, that's Leviticus 26. That is given to the whole generation. Remember, this is national. These are blessings and cursings based on national obedience or disobedience. If they as a nation obey, they will be blessed. If not, they will be cursed. And then he says at the end, we won't read it, but the end of this chapter, he says, but if, even after all this, and you go and I scatter you all over the world, if in the end you call upon me and repent, I will visit you and I will bring you back and I will bless you. Okay? Now that's Leviticus. Now turn over to Deuteronomy. Now this is really the more famous passage, but the reason I read Leviticus is because it's shorter, but Leviticus 28 is much longer, but it's the same thing. But what I want you to see is this is a generation later. This is another generation. This is a different generation. The generation that heard Leviticus 26 is gone. They were all died out. Now in Deuteronomy, we have just before they enter the promised land, God says this all over again. He reiterates the covenant, he reiterates everything, really adds more, and then he comes to Deuteronomy 28 and he does the same thing. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. So, again, not to belabor the point, but just to read a little bit of it. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. And by the way, in the beginning of Deuteronomy, isn't that one of the major emphases? Read Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, and 9. That's just it. Over and over again. Obey me. Love me with all your heart. Do my commandments. Keep my statutes. This is like the emphasis of the whole book of Deuteronomy. He says, if you do that, verse 2, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall your offspring be, your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemy. Okay, you can see it's the same thing. And then the cursing's actually much, much longer. It's a huge, it's a very long chapter. Blessings for obedience, cursing for disobedience. Now, I just want to make a couple points before I get to the end of Deuteronomy here, which is the important part. These are national blessings and cursings. I've said that several times, but I just need to reiterate, these are national in scope. They are not primarily personal. Now, it's not to say that it has no personal bearings. Just a second, Dean, I'll get your question in just a moment. In Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 21, he does say, just in case there are individuals in your midst that think that they'll be able to disobey and still have peace, I just want you to know that that person God is going to mark out for cursing. Okay, so it does have personal ramifications, but it is fundamentally a national thing. He's talking about national obedience and national blessing. Yes?
You keep saying national obedience. Are you talking 10 people can be disobedient?
No, I'm talking about the nation as a whole.
I don't understand.
In other words, the Jewish nation. He's saying that if you, as a nation, a Jewish nation,
as a nation do what?
Keep my commandments and follow my law and do my will.
I thought you said today earlier that no one can keep the commandments.
You're right. Which is, takes us to the future, which is going to, you're getting ahead of me, Dean. You're getting ahead of me. Okay? All right, so the point is, though, that it's national, okay? Now, notice also that these physical blessings, and this is important in the Old Testament, these physical blessings that are promised in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 are blessings that result from spiritual life. That's implied throughout. In other words, the reason I'm saying this is that a lot of people try to spiritualize these blessings when you come to the New Testament. They are spirit; they are physical blessings that result from spiritual life. They are not physical blessings that represent spiritual blessings. That's very important. And you come to Ezekiel 36, it's impossible to mix them. Okay? Very important to understand that concept. They are not physical blessings that represent spiritual things. They are physical blessings that come as a result of spiritual life because they have spiritual blessings. They have spiritual blessings, that's why they have the physical blessings. That's the point. Okay? As you can see that in several places, a lot of places in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's very important to understand. These are physical blessings that are national. And they talk about agricultural things, things about you being fruitful and lots of oil and wine and corn and so forth and so on. They are economic. They are military. Talks about running from your enemies as opposed to chasing your enemies. It talks about financial. Instead of being a lender, or instead of being a borrower, you'll be a lender. Instead of being a lender, you'll be a borrower. Okay, so forth and so on. These are financial. They have everything to do with earthly, here and now blessings. And they are national. Okay. Now, there is, and this is getting to Dean's point, this is what's most fascinating about Deuteronomy. Moses now, through the Lord, gives a prophecy. And this is amazing prophecy. After he goes through all this, he tells them over and over again to obey, to love the Lord your God, to follow and obey his commandments. And if you do this, you'll be blessed, and if you don't, you'll be cursed. And he comes down in chapter, we're going to look mainly at chapter 32, but basically, God tells Moses, these people are not going to obey me. And he says, and this is what he tells Moses, he says, I'm going to give you a song. It's called the Song of Moses. And I'm giving you this song for this reason, because when they disobey, I want them to remember that I said this. So he gave them a song. The song is chapter 32. Look at chapter 31, just for a minute. And in chapter 31, verse 16, I won't read this whole section, but it says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and in other words, he's going to die, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of the evil which they will do, and they will turn to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. And then you read Deuteronomy 32. It reads like history. It's actually prophecy. And he basically goes and says, you're going to do this, 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 and this. Actually, he says it as if it's history. You did this, this, and this. And then he talks about how he's going to judge them. This is like a prophecy of the rest of the Old Testament. Look at chapter 32. This is the song. The song begins in verse 1, but we're not going to read the whole song. If you start in verse 16, again, this reads like history. Actually, I'll read verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Notice how it's in past tense. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Notice, all this has not happened yet. This is future. This is prophecy. But it's written as if it were past tense. And he goes through, we won't read this whole thing, but basically he says, then I'm going to judge them. And I'm going to do everything I just said that I would do in the cursings. This is prophecy that the cursings would come about. And the curses were fulfilled. And again, I would encourage you, I know we don't have the time, go back and read these passages. It's fascinating. Read Deuteronomy 32. Read Deuteronomy 29 or 28, 29, 32, and then go read 2 Kings 17, 6 to 23, and the book of Lamentations. It's all fulfilled. And some of it is the same terminology. Okay? This, it all came about. All the cursings came. And they were kicked out of the land. In fact, we could look at some of the details, like in Deuteronomy 28, 53, it says that the women will eat their own children. They'll be that hungry in the siege, they will eat their own children. It came about. You can read about it in Lamentations 2 and Lamentations 4. And it even says in Lamentations 2, Jeremiah says, these are the things that God said would happen. You brought about what you said would happen. He's referring to Deuteronomy 32. This is prophecy. God says they will disobey and they will partake of all the curses and they will go into the land. It says in Deuteronomy 28:64, they're going to be scattered through all the earth. Let's turn there just a moment because I think they're still under this. Chapter 28, verse 64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despairing of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. Isn't that the story of the Jews? Isn't that the history of the Jews? They have never had peace. They've always been persecuted. They have always been wandering through the world. They're still under this. God said it would happen. It was a prophecy. Now, why is that critical? Turn to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Because just as God promised and prophesied that the cursings would happen, so he prophesied that the blessings would happen. It's very important. Look, just a moment, before we look at chapter 30, look at chapter 29, verse 4. It's interesting. It says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." He basically says they're not regenerate. He says, "I haven't given you a heart." But now look at chapter 30, verse 6. It says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." So God says very plainly, the problem is I haven't given you a new heart, but I'm going to. Now what I want you to see is when he says he's going to do it. He says when he's going to do it. He says in chapter 30, verse 1, it's going to be after all the cursings come upon you, after you disobey me, and I throw you out of the land and I disperse you all over the world, then I'm going to bring you back to the land and I'm going to circumcise your heart. And then you're going to have the blessings. That's what Deuteronomy 30 says. Verse 1, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather you and from there he will bring you back. The Lord God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed." Okay, again, that's the land. "And you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." It says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the Lord and obey all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers." You see that? That is a promise that just as all the curses came upon them, and they did, he will bring them back to the land. He will give them a new heart, and they will experience the blessings. And those blessings are the very blessings spoken of in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And there is no right, we have no right to transfer those to the church. We have no right to say that now the curses were physical, but now the blessings are spiritual. That's horrible hermeneutics. There's nothing in the New Testament that gives us the right to do that. They will experience the blessing just as they experienced the cursing. Why? Because God said so. Yes?
But if no one can teach the Ten Commandments, how will they get spiritual blessing?
The circumcised heart. He says, "I will circumcise your heart." Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30.
That's not conditional on keeping the commandments? No.
He says, "I'm going to circumcise your heart." He says in Deuteronomy 36, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart." He says, "I am going to change you. I'm going to give you a new heart." Now, what I want you to see in this, yes? Well, there's still the connection. Well, yeah, it's a both and. In other words, he says, you're not going to obey me unless you have a new heart. If you obey me, you're going to have all these blessings. I'm going to give you a new heart. Now, the reason... There is the connection between obedience and blessing. He says, "I'm going to give you a new heart so that you will experience the blessing." Let me just turn over to page 47. I'll finish here pretty quickly. I just want to point out that those blessings are still unfulfilled. That has never happened. The Jews have never been in the land with circumcised hearts. They've been in the land. They came back to the land after they were exiled, but they never had a circumcised heart. They never experienced the blessings. And what I want, again, this is building the house. You're going to see this more when we get to the prophets. When you get to the prophets and he starts talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord when God judges the nations and saves Jerusalem, he uses all this terminology. He uses all this terminology about blessing. Blessings that have to do with the land. Okay? All that's still future because the judgment hasn't come. He hasn't judged the nations yet. So he uses all this terminology in the prophets. We'll see this in the future. But he uses all this terminology that is related to the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 as referring to the day of the Lord, which is still future. Okay? So these blessings are still unfulfilled. The curses were literal, national, and physical, and we certainly would expect that based on the Old Testament. The future blessings will be national, physical, and literal. There's no reason to change it. Now, let me just close with this. This is important to understand, and we'll see this more when we go to the New Covenant. But this is the important link I want you to understand. The New Covenant, when we come to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, which is hundreds of years later, it's when they actually are in exile. They're going into exile. Jerusalem's been destroyed, or is going to be destroyed very shortly, in the case of Jeremiah. I'm not sure when that was given exactly in relation, because Jeremiah was there when it was destroyed. But it's as Jerusalem is going into captivity, as Israel's going into captivity into Babylon, God gives the promise. Ezekiel, of course, is in captivity when he gives the promise in Ezekiel 36. And it's the promise that God would give them a new heart, so that they would obey the Lord, so that they would experience the national blessings that are promised in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. The same promises are given. They're physical, they're agricultural, they're economic, they're financial. They all relate back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. The new covenant is seen as the means by which God is going to bring about Deuteronomy 30. It's going to be the means by which he's going to fulfill what he said. He's going to give them a new covenant, it says, to replace the old one. That's a national covenant. So that you will obey my commandments, so you'll experience the blessings. And you'll come back to the land, and you'll be fruitful in the land. It's absolutely related. You can't separate the new covenant as though it's something totally unrelated to the old covenant. Okay? And we'll look at these passages later, because when you come to the New Covenant, you'll see this. But the New Covenant is not simply a promise for a new heart for people who believe. That's not the promise of the New Covenant. The promise of the New Covenant is for the nation of Israel, that I will give you as a nation a new heart, and you will obey me and come back into the land and be fruitful. Which is a reference back to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 is an anticipation of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the means by which God is going to bring this about. Now, what are we? We are something that the Old Testament couldn't see. We are like a valley between two peaks. Okay? They couldn't see the church. Although it's actually in a kind of funny way, in a subtle way, it's in Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy 29 says, I'm going to make them jealous with a people that aren't a people. Now, that's referring to us. And Paul talks about it in Romans 11. We actually get under the new covenant and we partake of the blessings of the new covenant, but we are not the final fulfillment of it. We can't be. Or quite frankly, and this is strong language, but honestly, God's a liar. If we are the final fulfillment of the new covenant, Exodus or Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 33 are not true. Read them. Study them. He says, as long as the sun shines, as long as the moon is there, as long as there's seasons, the nation of Israel will never cease to be a nation before me forever. He says that several times. If the fulfillment of the new covenant is purely the church, if that's it, if that's the end, those passages aren't true. That's why I think it's an important issue. Because it's important to God. Gary. Absolutely, we are. Yeah, it's prophesied in Deuteronomy 29. Yeah, that doesn't change anything. Well, that's nice, except for Ezekiel 36 says that you're going to come back to the land of your fathers. Yeah, it's future. No, turn to Jeremiah 23. Now turn to Jeremiah 23. Notice, I want to emphasize, and this is, I don't have all the text right off the top of my head, but I want to emphasize, in the Old Testament, it's very plain that God says they're going to go, and the implication seems to be for centuries. They're going to go and they're going to be scattered throughout the land for centuries. So there's nothing contradictory to what God says in regard to forever and the fact that they're scattered. Okay, look at chapter 23 of Jeremiah. It says, I won't read this whole passage. Verse 2, therefore says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself, now it's hard for me to put this in context because there's a lot of other things I could say to help you understand this, but it says, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king, and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. Notice it says, in the land. Notice it says that there will be a king in the day when this happens. In other words, when he brings them back, I will put a king over them, and they will be in the land. And it says, in his days, Judah will be saved. Judah. The church is not Judah. Okay? Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then notice in verse 7. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, which is their cry, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Could God be any clearer? You can't just willy-nilly apply that now and say, well, the church is now, the land is now heaven. The driven people away, driven, are now the church coming back to heaven. I mean, it's totally disconnected. You have to say this is Israel coming back to the land with a king. They're on their own soil. They're in the land. And they have blessing. You cannot mix in there the church. It's talking about Judah. It's talking about Israel. The descendants of Israel. And so there's nothing inconsistent about the fact that they're not in the land for 2,000 years because God said that would happen. Same way ours is. They will look on him whom they will have pierced and they will mourn. They will see him for who he is. And it won't be all the Jews. We are told in Ezekiel 20 that it will be a remnant. There will be a lot. He says, I'm going to purify you of the rebels. And we could look at Hosea. Hosea says, and this is fascinating, we'll look at this future, but Hosea says, I'm going to take you, Israel, I'm going to take you into the wilderness, and it's a picture of like just what they did in Exodus. He says, I'm going to take you into the wilderness, and I'm going to plead with you there. I think he's talking about Revelation 12. And he's going to purify Israel of the rebels. And there will be a remnant at the end that believe. Why? Because God said he would do it. They are elect. God says, I will do this. Why? Because they're going to say, instead of saying, the Lord God who brought Israel out of Egypt, they're going to say, the Lord God who brought them back to the land. He's still not known that way. That's still future. And it cannot be just arbitrary. There's nothing in the New Testament that allows us to say this is the church, or that allows us to say that this isn't going to happen because, well, now it's spiritual. You totally wreak havoc on a passage like Jeremiah 23. Yeah, Dave. No.
But if you asked a Orthodox Jew, a religious Jew, right now, you know, look at the Old Testament prophecies of blessing and restoration and return, would you suspect that they would say that they're living in those right now? I mean, they were brought back from the lands that they were scattered in large part. They're, obviously, there's still Jews in New York and Jews in Cleveland.
Right.
And everywhere else around the world, but they're playing to get away from restoration, should they choose.
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely.
So would you have a sense of the religious Orthodox Jew at this moment living in Jerusalem? Would they say, hey, we're living this right now?
I would say no, because of places like Iran and Iraq. And I mean, they're not dwelling safely. They certainly are not fulfilling the kingdom promises of the Old Testament, where the whole world is going to come to Israel or worship the God of Israel. But it's a very good point you bring up. The fact that what we have is really seems to be a forerunner to that. I mean, certainly the Jews have a land. This is one of the reasons I firmly believe we are in the last days. Because the picture of the last days in places like Zechariah, read Zechariah 12 and 13, the picture is Israel surrounded by the nations. The only thing standing between Israel being destroyed and not is America, I think, really. I mean, honestly. I believe we're in the last days because I believe Israel is in the land, and it is building up to the point where Israel is going to be, potentially, Israel is certainly a potentially cause for a world war. I mean, what we have is, let me put it this way, the Jews have still to go through their absolute worst nightmare yet. Prophetically speaking, the worst thing the Jews have ever and will ever face is going to happen yet. It's coming. It's going to be during the time of the tribulation. And I think it's what's spoken of in Revelation chapter 12, when the serpent chases the woman who gave birth to the Messiah. I think that's Israel. And chases her into the wilderness, and that's what takes me back to Hosea, when God says, I will take them into the wilderness and I will plead with them. I think it's what's talking about in Matthew 24. This is the persecution of Israel is coming. But, I would agree that I don't know what an Orthodox Jew would say today. But I don't think that they would say this is the... Although certainly it's moving in that direction. And it would apply... We'll look at some of this more. When you put passages together, more and more things come together. But what I want you to understand is the nature of how these relate, okay? How these covenants relate. Any other? Well, I need to close. Chris, could you just close us in a word of prayer?